Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. As we continue working our way through the book of Matthew, and I'm just again overwhelmed at the richness of what we have already received. These rich songs and hymns of the glory of Jesus, and I don't intend to do this, but I could come up here and preach the worst, one of the worst sermons you've ever heard, and yet you could not go away and say that Christ was not magnified and that precious and glorious truths were not heard in this place today about who Jesus is. Now, I hope to do better than that, but worst case scenario, we have already sung great and glorious things about Jesus. Let us thank God for the richness and the depth of these things that we haven't labored and yet have received. Well, Matthew chapter 13, our verses this morning, verses 44 through 46, two well-known parables that I perhaps would like to take a little bit of a different turn with this morning. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." I think it's absolutely crucial when we come to these parables, as I've mentioned a number of times, to keep in mind that they are not miscellaneous truths that Jesus has dropped down or that Matthew is dropping down to us, but they are serving a larger purpose of trying to process and think about why is it that people are responding to Jesus the way that they are. Why are they responding to Jesus being proclaimed as the Son of David and the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that he's inaugurated a kingdom that is coming through him, and it's not looking like what they expected it to be, and they're rejecting him because this is not quite what we expected, and he's not, you know, kicking rear ends and taking names in the way that they expected him to in an earthly kingdom? And I think it's absolutely crucial, and as we look at these parables this morning, it's going to be really important to think about how do these parables function and crafted by Jesus to address his disciples in a way that's going to help them, as they are the very few who are believing the gospel and following after Jesus when there are masses of people who are not receiving him. And there are a few even who are plotting his death. So if you'll please keep that in context, I think it'll come in important later. This is the kingdom of God as announced by John. And Jesus, as we've seen in Matthew, this is a major theme all the way through Matthew, even more so than in any of the other gospel writers. What is up with the people, the majority of people, the disciples might be asking, including the leaders, either seeking to use Jesus or oppose him? And I would point out here that it's likely, it's not absolutely clear, because Matthew doesn't always give us these kind of cues, but it seems clear, at least relatively clear, that this is spoken only to his disciples. And the reason I say that is in verse 36, we're told that he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable." And between that verse and our verses this morning, there doesn't seem to be a transition back to the crowds. And so we don't know that for sure, just because Matthew doesn't always cue us of when the audience has changed. But I suspect this is specifically to the disciples, and therefore is answering their issues of heart of what they're dealing with right now. These two parables are unique to Matthew. Several of the other parables that we've already looked at have their kind of resonating parable versions in Luke and in Mark, but these are unique to Matthew. And again, the question is, why does Matthew include them when Mark and Luke don't? And I also think it's important to understand that these two parables, and the reason I'm preaching them together and explaining them together, is because I think they're intended to be together. They're intended to be a couplet, and their togetherness itself teaches us something that we're going to see toward the end. That it's not just two parables of the same point. Like, here's this point, and I'm going to say the same point again. It's the same basic point, but the way that the two parables even interact with one another has some lessons to teach us as well. And can I pause just to say thank you for the privilege of being employed to do this? Through your tithes and offerings that I'm able to do this for a living and dig in deep and to do these things and spend time in the Word in prayer for you and to dig into the Word of God, it is an incredible privilege to do this on your behalf. Thank you for allowing that. So the first parable, the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let me just flesh that out a little bit, because as I'm reading the commentaries, there's some really interesting stuff going on here. This kind of thing was not that unusual. And here's why it wasn't unusual. Because these are the days before there are banks. There are bankers of sorts within the communities, but they're not banks secure in the way that we think of banks today. So if you were a person of means and most of your monies were in silver and gold and treasures and jewels and things like that, you didn't want to keep them in your house, because if somebody broke into your house, there's no safe, there's no thing that they can't pry open. You know, most people could not afford hardened steel in safes, and those mechanisms weren't designed in the way that we have them today. So what did you do as an alternative? You buried your treasure somewhere on your property. Because if you had money, you typically had a good bit of property. So you would go out among the fields under a certain tree, and your bank, the place of safekeeping of your money, it was a very common thing, was somewhere in a field. And sometimes I think we have this image of this man walking along, and he's like, dum 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 dum, trip. Oh, hey, what's that? And there's a corner of a treasure chest sticking out. Come on, some of you think of it that way, don't you? And you're like, oh, I found a treasure. I don't think it's likely. You don't bury treasures like this kind of treasure right on the surface. And it would take a millennia for that to work its way up over time. Here's what most of the commentators and I lean toward thinking probably he's referring to, is that there was a previous owner of this field who had this treasure. Again, it's a parable, but it's a parable based on things that actually happened in their lives. They would be familiar with this story that would happen in real life. Somebody buried their treasure out in the middle of the field for safekeeping, because remember, these are also the days, and when you read in the Old Testament, the marauders would come in, and they would come in, and they would kill the men, they'd take the women, and they'd run off, and they'd burn their houses. Well, what are you going to do with your stuff? What if you survive that marauding? What if you survive the marauders coming in? Well, you got to go out back in the field and dig up what you have and then replenish what you need. So probably what this is referring to is somebody who did that but didn't survive. And what happened? Well, that was passed on to a family member, or it was sold to somebody else in the tribe, or sold to somebody else in the town who did survive the marauding, and they purchased the property, but they didn't know it was there. That's why nobody's ever dug it up. Because if the owner of this field knew that the treasure was there, would he have sold the field to the man? No, see? So it makes sense. So there's some things filling in the blanks I think are very helpful. So probably it's somebody who buried this in a field. Either they died or they were killed or something happened. It was passed on or sold to somebody else. And the question is, how did this man get to the treasure? And again, this was a story that would actually happen. It wasn't he was walking along one day and tripped over it. It's probably that he's a servant plowing in the field. And he's plowing a field. The owner doesn't know. He's a servant of an owner of this piece of land. He's out there and he's plowing. And as he plows, he finds, ka-chung. That doesn't sound like a rock. Ka-chung. And he gets his maybe spade out and begins to dig and suddenly finds a chest of treasure. That's the image here. Now, what's he going to do? Well, there's something interesting called the lift law in ancient times, which is if you found something on your own land, and it's kind of strange, even something on somebody else's land, and you could lift it, you could take it. And it's a strange law. I still haven't figured it out. I read a couple of commentaries on this. I'm like, that just doesn't sound right. I'm reading this wrong. But apparently, the lift law said if you could lift it, you could take it. But here's the exception. If you found it on somebody else's land that you were a servant of, So if you found it on somebody else's land that you weren't a servant of, apparently you could take it. You could lift it literally and metaphorically. But if he was a servant and it was found that he found this on his master's land, he could not have kept it. And that puts him in this dilemma of, what do I do with this? Well, he wants to benefit from it. So what does he do? He finds it that's hidden, right? Doesn't trip over it. He finds it. It's hidden under the ground. He reburies it. He covers it up. And then here's where it gets really interesting, because the question is he ethical in doing so? And Jesus doesn't even address that issue. And I've struggled with it. What might he have done? Well, hey, Mr. Master Man, here's this treasure I found in your field. No, what does he do? He goes back and says, honey, guess what happened? If he was married. And he had sufficient stuff, so he's not a slave in the way we think of it. He's a servant, and he has some means of his own. He's like, we've got to buy this field. We've got to sell. We got to sell the car, we got to sell the house, we got to sell the stereo, we got to sell our computer, we got to sell. He goes back, and you know, obviously they didn't have those things, but whatever he had, he sold. He sold everything. And from an outside observer, this man would have looked crazy. If he had a house, he sells his house, he sells his stuff, he sells all of his stuff. He liquidates everything that he has for the purpose of going and buying this field. Now imagine the master of the field. And there had to be some degree of deception here. Sir, I've been working this field and I have accumulated enough money now and I would like to buy this field from you. And he's holding back the information. That's something of the scenario. To me, that just comes to life. He finds this, he goes, he sells everything, and he goes to buy that field because that field holds the treasure. Okay, so do you feel the parable storied out a little bit? That's something. Some of it's speculation, but I think it's fairly close to the setting and the scenario. And he goes and buys the field. And at this point, the story's left off where he has the field in his possession, but it doesn't give us things like, and he went and dug it back up and built a big house and then went on trips and, you know, retired. And it just says he buys the field. And so he's left standing at that field, looking across and knowing where that treasure is and getting ready to go get it. I've got the field. And the treasure's hidden. That's the first parable. The second parable, the first seems similar, but it's very different. This is the precious pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Now, merchants were, at this time of history, some of the wealthiest people there were. Now, I was given for my birthday and for Christmas a number of different teas. I've gotten where I've really liked tea. And I actually got a tea infuser from my dad's girlfriend, bought me a loose leaf tea for the first time. And I've experienced that. And we go to Kroger and buy these things. We buy cheap tea and fancy tea. But in the ancient world, tea was a delicacy, and spices were a delicacy. Cinnamon, you paid big money for cinnamon before there was the cinnamon challenge. You would never do that, let your kids do that, because that's too much. It's valuable. Spices and incense and things from foreign lands were like, would make the owners and the traders and the merchants exquisitely wealthy. And that's to put pearls into that context. Pearls were only owned by, and when the Bible talks about women not adorning themselves with pearls, man, you were the upper crust of the upper crust of society if you had pearls and you dangled them in your hair when you went to church. I mean, it was an economic immodesty to go to church with pearls in your hair when you had poor people with you. That's mostly the modesty that's being spoken. Let them dress modestly, not with the hair and the pearls and things like that. It's talking about an economic modesty primarily. So the merchant, this man, unlike the servant, who maybe has an okay life, is very much a blue-collar guy, this guy is working with kings and queens and princes and the upper or aristocracy of the Roman Empire. It's a parabolic, but they actually had guys like this. But somebody like this would have worked with the upper crust of the upper crust. This man had a stock of pearls that he would have traveled or had his travel men go and get. So he's a very wealthy, he has a very good stock of pearls. And he's still looking and he's still going. And so he goes and finds someone who is perhaps at the edge of a sea or at the edge of some body of water where there are pearl divers and they are pricing these. And then you come in and he as a merchant is examining them and he's an expert in pearl examination, knowing how much they are worth. And this pearl is of such exquisite value, it outstrips every other pearl that he has ever seen. This is of the purest, and I got online and Googled, because that's the thing I do. I got on, like, how much do pearls cost approximately? Like, what are high-end pearls? What are those worth? And then multiply that, who knows how many times in the ancient world. This guy was incredibly wealthy, so when he came at these pearls being presented, and you better be sure that it's not like there's this kid standing there with his pearl, hey, you want this one? It's like, you know, it says it has a $2 sign on it. There's no indication that he gets this price for bargain basement value. The idea is it's being sold because of its great value, and he's got to sell all of his inventory. He's got to liquidate all of his wealth that he's accumulated over who knows how long to get this singular pearl that's going to be as valuable, if not more, than everything that he owns. So when he found this pearl, which was being displayed, it wasn't hidden. It would have been on display for a pearl diver or somebody who was a middleman for that. He finds this one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so whereas the other man is pictured satisfied, standing at the edge of the field, he bought the field and ready to go get his treasure. This one, we leave him in the scene and he bought it and it's in his possession. He's lost everything else, but he's got the one pearl of greatest value that he's ever seen. So those are the images. Those are the images that Jesus gives us. And I'm filling it out, not because I like to speculate. Well, I may like to speculate. Not merely because I like to speculate, but because all of that information I just gave you would have been embedded in the stories as the people heard them. But this is the ancient world, and we don't deal with merchants and hidden treasures and fields, things like that. But all of that would have been natural to their thinking process. They would have been able to fill that out on their own. That's how parables work. That's why they work, because there's already enough of the imagination in the hearer to get it. So what I'd like to do is then point out some similarities of these two parables, of the main point that Jesus is making, and then some of the differences, which are kind of some nuanced points I think he's making here. First of all, both involve a man, clearly. Both find something. I didn't say these were profound. They're just the same. Both sell all that they have, and that's really getting into it. The men who find something, and they sell, what they find is so valuable, they sell everything that they have in order to get it. Both make a purchase to acquire what they found. Okay, they sell everything and they buy. But now here's some insights working through them and working through some of the commentaries that I find incredibly interesting. Some of the differences. First of all, their status. What Jesus does is takes this couplet parable, making the same point, but saying, from the lowliest servant to the most wealthy person, their response to the kingdom is the same when they see it. So what he's doing is he's setting up a spectrum. The kingdom is for the poor. The kingdom is for the rich. And both the poor and the rich, when they see the kingdom, are ready to forsake all for the sake of the kingdom. And so whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you have great wealth, whether you have to sell everything you have to buy that field, the response is the same. The second thing here is their activity. One of the characters, totally accidentally runs into the treasure. He's digging, or he is plowing, or he is doing something, and he's surprised. He's not a treasure hunter. He's not out there with a... He accidentally finds it. And I think that's why his joy escalates. Because it's not like he found something he was looking for. He hit the jackpot. He picked up that lottery ticket on the street that won the $6 billion Powerball that he didn't even pay for. It's not like he was out on the street looking for the Powerball ticket. I'm searching. I'm going through all the trash cans in Nashville. No, he's shocked because he wasn't looking for it. He's like, my goodness, look what I found. The other man is looking for the pearl. It's not accidental. That's what he does for his living. And what I think Jesus is saying by making the same point with two contrasting characters is this is how people, this is the variety of ways that people find the kingdom. Some people, they're not looking for it. It's a total shock. It's a total surprise. They're not particularly religious. They're not particularly moral. They're not particularly interested in God. And they are as surprised as anyone when suddenly the kingdom becomes the most valuable thing to them in the world. Some of us have conversion experiences like that. Totally, it seems, out of the blue, God takes hold of us and opens our eyes, and we are shocked by what we find. On the other hand, you have the merchant who's looking and looking and looking, and you can be sure there's satisfaction. I found it. But what's interesting, and I really wrestled through whether even to make this a point. Let me come back to that point. This one, they're fine. One is a hidden treasure. One is an available pearl. Again, sometimes the gospel is found, the kingdom is found in such a way that it seems hidden. Sometimes it was there right before them. But here's the point about their payment. And I think this is important because there are different ways to interpret these parables. The payment is the first man pays less than the value of what he was receiving. The purchase price was the field, not the treasure. He did not pay equal to what he was getting in return. The merchant was paying equal to what he was getting in return because he sold all he had and bought it for the value of which it was. And their response, the first man's, is joy. And Jesus explicitly says that. But Jesus doesn't say that about the second character. And I don't think it's because he's not joyful. I just think the one who's not looking for it has a particular kind of joy of surprise. The merchant is happy. He's satisfied. He's glad. He glories in it. But for the person not expecting it, there's a particular kind of joy. So that's something of the fleshing out of the parables themselves. Now, let me just make some applications here with it. Almost every time I've ever heard this, that's redundant. Almost every time I've heard these parables referred to, it's an exhortation. Come on! Come on, Jesus is the pearl of great price, or the kingdom is worth like a treasure in a field. Come on, be willing to sell, reevaluate it. You see what I mean by exhortation? This is what the kingdom is worth. This is what Jesus is worth. And it's like an exhortation. Therefore, value it, count it. Now, let me pause to say sometimes Jesus does do that. There are passages in which Jesus does give our exhortation to count the cost and forsake our own lives. But these aren't exhortations, they're statements of fact. This is what the person who finds the treasure hidden in the field does. Not, you found the treasure, therefore go be like this man. It's not that. That's the difference. It's a statement of fact. This, in fact, is what a pearl merchant does when he finds the pearl of greatest value. Neither of them would have to be exhorted. Nobody had to run up to the man digging out the treasure and go, oh, dude, you need to... Nobody had to run to the merchant and say, you know, that is of greatest value. You should go sell. Nobody had to convince them or exhort them or manipulate them. Or in any way, it's a statement of fact. Someone who finds the treasure, someone who finds the pearl, in fact does this. And that for me is the is a major point in working through this, is that Jesus, and my question is, how is Jesus using the parable? Is he using it to exhort his disciples to forsake all and value him? And I don't see that that's what he's doing here. He does that in other places, but not what he's doing here. This is a statement of what happens when someone finds something of greatest value to them. And here's where I think it connects with the overarching context. This is why I started with this, because when you have disciples who are watching people not value the kingdom and not value Jesus, and you ask the question, what is it going to take to get people to see this? What Jesus is saying, and I'm going to get to this in a moment, but what Jesus is essentially saying is that there's something that you can't do for people. And the reason I tie this in this context, please go back to Matthew 13, verse 11. In answer to the question, why do you speak to them parables? He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. I believe Jesus is saying that there is a spiritual awareness that God the Father grants to people through the preaching of the gospel, whereby you don't have to coerce them, you don't have to manipulate them, you don't have to beat them into submission to forsake all for Jesus or for the kingdom. What he's saying is, when somebody sees it, when somebody finds it, remember, some of them see, they don't see, hear, they don't hear. He said, blessed your eyes for you see, and blessed are your ears for you hear. He's telling, again, the secret of the mystery of the kingdom. And here's how I believe it's playing into, is him saying to the disciples, it looks like all these people are rejecting the kingdom, but in the preaching of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, there will be those who get it, there will be those who are granted it, and you won't be able to stop them for giving all for the sake of Christ. Therefore, don't be discouraged, because the kingdom, by those who see it and those who value it and those who come to know it, will willingly give themselves to the kingdom of God. So it's not an exhortation, but a statement of fact of what happens when someone sees that treasure. What happens when somebody sees and hears about the pearl of great price, and they have eyes to see and ears to hear. He says, you don't have to manipulate people. You keep preaching the gospel. They will get it, and they will follow me. I think that's how this is functioning in this context. And here's, I think, a great implication in regards to evangelism and the sovereignty of God. There's something that Jonathan Edwards called a spiritual sense or a spiritual sensibility that God gives to someone by grace, by which they see the kingdom and they see Jesus. And it's as real a sense as hearing, as sight, and as taste, and as smell. And he says, you don't have an ability, for someone who doesn't have taste buds, you can't describe to them honey, because they don't have the capacity to taste. They've never tasted. He says, to someone who is born blind, it is impossible to really connect with them in the sense of their sight. You can explain, you can describe, because they've never experienced sight. They can't really see in the way that you want them to see. And Jonathan Edwards, and I think Jesus in this chapter, talking about the mysteries of the kingdom, is saying to us, there is granted by God a spiritual sight and a spiritual hearing that is as real as taste buds and olfactory nerves and inner ear bones and nerve endings and ocular nerves and sight and all that happens. There's something granted. And he says, when you get that, you will know who my disciples are. So relax, proclaim the gospel, be faithful, long obedience in the same direction, similar message to what we saw last week. And what that means for them is, brothers, don't be discouraged. Because when somebody sees the treasure, you won't have to coerce them into following Jesus. They will willingly give up everything for him. So what we are doing is presenting the kingdom and the king as we wait on the new birth from above so someone can see and enter it. Remember John chapter 3, a person cannot even see the kingdom of heaven unless he's been born from above. This, I think, is the equivalent of John chapter 3 for Matthew. This is one of the mysteries of the kingdom. I see in these parables something of how the contrasts encourage us. Whether you are relatively poor or wealthy, if you see the kingdom, you hear the kingdom, you understand the kingdom, then the kingdom is for you. Whether you stumble upon it or are searching diligently for it, the kingdom is for you, no matter how you find it. If God gives you grace to see the kingdom of God, you have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, and blessed are your eyes that you see and your ears that you hear, which is the point of the whole chapter and why he speaks to them in parables. Now, here's where I'm going to take a slight turn. I've already referred to it a couple times implicitly. In my estimation, contrary to common interpretation, the treasure and the pearl are the kingdom of God as a whole. And here's what I mean. We and I have often spoken of Jesus as the pearl of great price, or of the treasure hidden in the field. And when I say kingdom of God, I'm not excluding Jesus. Please hear me say that. I'm not saying it's not Jesus, it's this other thing. But encompassing Jesus is not just Jesus as the pearl, Jesus as the hidden treasure, but it's the kingdom of God over which Jesus reigns and is king and is savior and is Lord. But I think in the context of this whole kingdom chapter, Jesus isn't pointing to himself as the pearl of great price or the treasure hidden in the field. He is pointing to the kingdom of heaven. That's how we open it. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Not Jesus is like this, I am like this, but the kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, often Jesus is put into that place, and I don't think it's totally wrong. Again, because you can't have the kingdom without Jesus, the Jesus without kingdom. I just don't think that's the primary emphasis here. And here's why I think it can go so wrong. This is why I think this is important. Jesus can become for someone, I think particularly for us in the West, as individualists, as isolationists, as personal spirituality-oriented people as a culture, Jesus then is the pearl of great price and becomes my personal counselor, and that's all. He tells me what to do. He's my personal counselor. He's my forgiver of sins. He's the fixer of my problems. But it's a personal relationship with Jesus disconnected from this thing called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And in some ways, it's very close to the very ways that some of the people who were rejecting him were using Jesus for their personal comfort, for their personal needs, for their personal desires. Yes, Jesus is a pearl of great price. Yes, he is hidden in a field. But Jesus is a king with a kingdom. Jesus, when he alone, apart from kingdom realities, is thought of as the great pearl, becomes a designer Jesus who fits my personal needs but does not impose on my life and only adds to its wellness. And for those of you who are older and perhaps, like me, older and think, I'm actually older than I was last week when I was here. So are you, technically speaking. If we don't get this, I'm going to say this with all kinds of qualifications, we're going to lose the next generation of Christians out of what is called therapeutic moral deism, where God serves, and even Jesus serves, as my personal Jesus that forgives my sin, as my best friend and my buddy and my Savior, but doesn't orient us toward the reality of a kingdom. For a minute, what does it mean to preach Christ? Sometimes, and I ran into this in the commentaries as well, so I'm glad it wasn't an original thought with me. Sometimes we think of Christ as like the personal Christ, and we think of Christ as a like interchangeable term just with Savior, like personal Savior. And I would love to orient us, and maybe you're already like this, I'm not like this. When I think of Christ, we need to orient ourselves toward kingdom. King, Christ, Messiah, anointed one. We saw some of this last week. To accept Jesus Christ is to accept Jesus King. And man, we're so good Americans and we're so Republican oriented and Democratic oriented. I think we need a good dose of the Middle Ages, folks. I think we need a good dose of monarchy. I think we need a good dose of thinking about hierarchies and masculinity and chivalry and femininity. Because that orients us to a world that is more Christian than egalitarian and democratic in the worst sense of the term. And there's good, wonderful things that have come out of democracy and republics and understanding egalitarian ideas in certain spheres. But what I'm saying is, we don't just accept Jesus, we accept the Christ. And there's a head of the kingdom. That's what I mean by hierarchy. And what he says goes. And he tells us what the church is to be. He tells us what the kingdom is to be. And he has a law. And law is not bad. Law is not bad. Law, for a good king, protects his people and causes his people to flourish. He's a good king. He's a loving king. To accept Jesus, to accept everything that he is. And it orients us toward other people, because you can't have a kingdom with just you and Jesus. What a wonderful kingdom Jesus has, just me and him. No, it orients us toward community. It orients us toward outwardness. It orients us toward service. It orients us toward one anothering. It orients us toward the church. It orients us toward our communities, because we have seen the mysteries of the kingdom of God. We are here subversively, folks. We are here as spies. We are here as overthrowers of kingdoms and of nations. That's why the first Christians were killed. And I'm not talking about taking up guns, but I am talking about taking up the sword and fighting against the kingdom of man and of darkness. Maybe it's the romantic in me, maybe it's the medieval in me, but I just think we need a good dose of middle-aged thinking of saying, there's a king who deserves honor and glory, and there's chivalry, and there's manhood, and there's fighting, and there's courageous women, and there's all of this just that leaks out through the ideas and the imagination of the scripture. That's what it means to preach Christ, not just your personal Savior who died on the cross so you could be forgiven, so you could have a personal relationship with God. Not just that, it includes that. But it includes a king and a kingdom. Christ means anointed Messiah, King. So we are to not just value Christ as personal Savior, because he doesn't come disconnected from his kingdom. He doesn't come disconnected from the all authority that's been given to him in heaven and on earth. It's not come apart from him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And my concern is this personalized designer Jesus can fit into our life and into our personal devotional lives and not transform us. And how we live, and realize when you and I go to work, when we care for our homes, when we love our spouses, when we love our brethren, it is as under a kingdom and a king. Could Could it be that we need to shape our evangelism and thinking about salvation in larger kingdom terms? I'm going to raise some questions based on this. You're a sinner. God is angry at you. Jesus died on the cross. You better receive him, or you should receive him, or you ought to receive him. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's like one part of the whole. And then we sound like wackos when we start talking about kingdoms. Because this is the king. This is the king of the universe, the king of the world. And you've rebelled. You've taken up arms against him. You and I have rebelled against him. But he sent his son into this world and died and sacrificed himself. But he's been raised from the dead. And you know what he's going to do with that resurrection? He's creating a whole new race of people who are right now the living among you. And there are people in this room, some of whom are living spiritually. And some of you are dead spiritually. Because some of you have been raised from the dead through Christ. And he's coming back again to get those who are alive with him. If we merely narrow it down to forgiveness of sin terms, I'm afraid that we're truncating the good news of the kingdom. Remember, that's a big theme in Matthew. They came along preaching the good news of what? The kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of kingdom. And in modern evangelicalism, what it gets narrowed down to is the good news of Jesus' death for your sins, which is a part. It's an essential part. It's an absolute necessary part. But the story is fuller than that. Why did he have to die? Who was he? What happened? What does he accomplish? What is he going to bring? What has he done? Whose world is this? Could this be one of the contributions to the erosion of the church through our nation? Why is the church treated like the YMCA? I join and then choose the programs I want to participate in or not participate in. It's there for me. It's not a kingdom in a kingdom. It's not a congregation that gathers together in the name of the king, and unless I'm hindered otherwise, I want to be there. I want to be a part. And if I tick you off or you get a little upset or you don't like the smell of the person next to you, I'll just go find me another one. And so kingdom and covenant and investment and story is so shaped by consumer mentality of churches rather than I'm here and I'm here to serve the king. And that means I'm going to have to do some hard things sometimes and put up with some hard things sometimes. Could this be one of the reasons for an increasing sense of isolation, disconnectedness, and breakdown of society, community, and family itself because we're not kingdom-oriented? And what does secular society do? It raises up false kingdoms. Well, now you got the Facebook kingdom, and you can belong to. You can have two or three accounts, and you can get your satisfaction, and you can get your identity, and you can count how many people liked your birthday picture that your wife posted of you and feel validated because of it, because I belong. And I'm in community. And I'm not knocking Facebook. I'm just saying that as a replacement for the kingdom of God, it is a terrible one. Or Instagram. Could be that some of the isolation, disconnectedness, and breakdown is because we're not thinking in kingdom terms. And that this is so much bigger than us. This is so much bigger than our church. This is so much bigger than what happens here on Sunday morning. But it includes us and our church and what happens here on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and Saturday morning and Tuesday evening. And let me close with this. I'm not in any way undermining the centrality of Jesus. Don't intend to, not trying to. Not trying to negate it, but I'm pointing out that wrapped up with Jesus necessarily is the reality that he is king. And a king only functions in a kingdom. And even Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians, I've determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Every time you read Christ now, would you please sneak in there, King? I've determined to know nothing but the King and him crucified. The Messiah Savior and him crucified. Otherwise, Christ becomes something like personal guru. That's my challenge this morning. And why? Because wrapping up all of Paul's ministry at the end of the book of Acts, Luke says this about Paul. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Yeshua, the Savior King. About the kingdom and the Savior King with all boldness and without hindrance. Let us beware of thinking about and preaching a truncated Jesus as a personal therapist and not the King who is worthy of our honor and our glory and our respect and who is valuable. And as we've been reading through Revelation, wow, wow, wow. You want to know what New Covenant worship looks like? Go to Revelation. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, you are more majestic and high and full of grandeur and honor. So that John tells us that when the angels are shielding their faces in the temple in Isaiah 6, they are shielding their faces, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts." John tells us, I believe, that they said that about Jesus' glory. So, Lord, we pray, we plead with you, we plead for those who have not yet seen the kingdom, who can't hear, who can't see, who do not yet have that sense, Lord, that you would open their eyes. We pray for us who are believers that the world-shaped cataracts that cover our eyes, that diminish and skew an image of him and vision of him, Lord, that you would take those cataracts off our eyes so we can see his beauty and his glory. We pray that we would think in kingdom terms, and that the fact that all the nations will come, and therefore we go all to all the nations and proclaim the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. This is no weak Jesus in the sense that he is not exercising his dominion throughout all of the world. So please give us help to live with the King and his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.